Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Last time I spoke to you in three headings, according to the three parts of this commandment, as given here in these verses. Temptation to sin in anger considered in relationship to the alternative. Be angry and do not sin. Temptation to sin in anger considered in relationship to time. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Temptation to sin in anger considered in relationship to the devil. Nor give place to the devil. Those are the three main parts in the apostles' doctrine here regarding the temptation to sin in anger. But as I was studying to teach last week from this place in Ephesians, I was pointed over and over again in the books I was reading to our Lord Jesus' doctrine on this subject as found in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus taught on this subject as found in Matthew chapter 5. And I was greatly helped by that study. And so I want to teach it to you that you may be helped by it also, even though it's not exactly part of the Ephesians material. If you were here last week, you remember that I had that attached as a fourth point to the sermon last week. But looking up at the clock, when it got to that point, time was up. And so I decided to postpone the rest to today. So today, temptation to sin in anger considered in relationship to God's law of love. Would you look in Matthew chapter 5 at this with me? We're going to leave the Ephesians verses here and take up in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and it'll be verses 21 to 24. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so I'm putting to you today the Lord's doctrine of how to deal with temptation to sin in anger in relationship to God's law of love. The two great commandments are commandments to love. When the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He answered, the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, God's great commandments are love, because love is so much a part of who God is, of what he's like, of his character. And so love, of course, is how he would command us to deal with him and with each other. And the Lord Jesus added that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Everything that is commanded us in the whole scripture, the New Testament wasn't exactly written yet at the time he said that, but that would also be included. But he meant all of the scriptures up to that time, what would have been what we have as the Old Testament. All of the commandments in there hang on those two commandments of love. When the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And when when the Lord gave commandments on Mount Sinai, He placed the main body of them into Ten Commandments. And when we go and look at that together, when we analyze it, we see that the first four commandments have more to do more directly with love toward God. The rest of the commandments then have to do more directly with love toward your fellow man. Not that those things are completely separate, right? If you are acting in love toward God, that is also to the benefit of your fellow man. Likewise, if you are loving your fellow man, you are loving your fellow man because he is made in the image of God. And so it's not that those two things are entirely separate, but they are distinct. You understand something being distinct, distinguishable, but not separate. But we analyze these and study them as the first four commandments, in effect, hanging on the commandment to love God. The other commandments, in effect, hanging on the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He said that they hang on them, and that's, of course, figurative. But thinking about that figure helps a lot. Can you picture those commandments as if there is something hung somewhere that says, love God? And under that are placards of some sort hanging that give the first four commandments about how we're to do that. And then there's another placard of some sort hanging that says, love your neighbor. And under that are others hanging that give the rest of the commandments. And so they're not actually hanging like that. The Lord spoke them with His own voice. The Lord carved them into stone Himself and gave them to the people through Moses. They're not actually hanging. Figuratively, they're hanging. But by saying that, He means that they all depend on love. They're all derived from love. They spring from love. They're all built on love. They're all wrapped up in love. So that if the commandment is, thou shalt not steal, the commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. And if the commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery, the commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. So when you hear any of the Lord's commands, anywhere in the Bible, about how to deal with your fellow man, you know it is a matter of love. To obey the Lord's command is to love the Savior because He commanded it, and to love your fellow man about whom He gave you the command. So the two great commandments are commandments to love. Now, one of the commandments that hangs on those great commandments to love is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or you shall not murder. And the Lord Jesus teaches us here that sins committed in anger toward other people are in that category of sins. The sins prohibited by the commandment, thou shalt not kill, or you shall not murder. And you see that because, as raised in verse 21, the Lord Jesus says, the commandment he's dealing with is, you shall not murder. And then he goes on right in verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother, he is expounding the commandment, thou shalt not kill, by talking about being angry with your brother. So that sinning in anger, sinful anger, the sin that crouches right at the door when you're angry, desiring to have you, that sin is dealt with by God in the commandment, thou shalt not kill, which is part of the commandment to love your neighbor. Now, people tend to have a pair of wrong ideas about that commandment. maybe more, people, our whole race taken together, we might have a million wrong ideas about that commandment. But it seems the Lord Jesus is here dealing with two, which must be the most common or prominent. People tend to have a pair of wrong ideas about that commandment, if they think about it at all, right? I mean, there's plenty of people who don't ever think about that commandment. But if by God's grace you have been brought to under the influence of that commandment, you've heard it, you've read it, you know it's there, then you tend to have a couple of wrong ideas about the commandment. The first wrong idea about that commandment that you probably have lingering somewhere in your flesh is that that commandment pertains only to doing actual physical harm to someone. And the Lord Jesus said there in verse 21 that the people were used to hearing their teachers, the scribes and Pharisees, they were used to hearing them expound the commandment as this: thou shalt not kill, because whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And so that was their expounding of it, serving to teach people that the commandment dealt only with actual killing. And people were very glad to hear that expounding of the law, because it's easy enough to avoid actually killing someone and thinking of yourself as very law-keeping, as very righteous, because you haven't killed anyone. As a matter of fact, if anyone ever protests his innocence, he always starts with saying, well, I haven't killed anybody. Right? Mom, you shouldn't be angry at me. I didn't kill anybody. Well, that was common then. It's common thinking now. A wrong idea about the commandment, that it pertains only to doing actual physical harm to someone, as the scribes and Pharisees taught, it just had to do with actual murder. Now, we might do a little better than that and think ourselves to be real thorough in our law keeping or very devout because we acknowledge that not only killing is forbidden in this commandment, but also physically hurting someone else, even if we stop short of actually killing him. Of course, if you know, we might pat ourselves on the back for realizing what's commanded is that we not kill anybody. But if we beat someone half to death, that would also be a violating of that commandment. If I harm someone, well, it's easy enough to see that that's forbidden also. That's common sense and is understood naturally. And then when you look at the old covenant judicial codes, those long passages of detailed case law in the Old Covenant, in the first books of the Old Covenant, you see that law covers that. Many instances of don't harm your neighbor in this way. If you do, you have to do this. And don't harm your neighbor in this way. Many of them short of actual killing. And then in our legal codes, you know, our Texas laws, they prohibit murder, of course, but they also prohibit lesser kinds of assault, right? You can't just go and beat somebody up or knife somebody, and if they live, there's no problem, right? You're still going to be charged with a crime if you harm somebody physically, even if it's short of murder. So we might think ourselves somewhat enlightened or better than the scribes and Pharisees and the Jews of that day if we understand that. But the Lord Jesus says here that being angry with your brother is essentially the same sin as killing your brother. Now, I urge you not to get into talking about how, you know, one sin is exactly the same as the other. So being angry at your brother is exactly like murdering him. Once you start saying it's exactly like murdering him or that there's no difference, then you're talking nonsense. Because it is more harmful to your brother to be killed by you than to have you angry at him. So there are differences, so let's not get into saying they're absolutely identical. But the sin in its essence, the center of the thing, it's the same. It's the breaking of the same commandment. It's lack of love in the same way. See how the Lord Jesus put it. You say, whoever murders, I say, whoever is angry, you would say that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, applies to one case, the case in which somebody murders somebody. I say, it applies to many cases, including the case in which someone is angry with someone. The Lord Jesus expounds the sixth commandment by saying that the commandment, thou shalt not kill, prohibits not only actual physical violence toward your fellow man, but also anger toward your fellow man. You have in your translation, or you don't have in your translation, angry with his brother without cause. And reading up on that, it seems to me that that's one of those phrases that must have started out as a gloss. Some scribe writing in the margin for the help of newer people, you know, without cause or something, eventually got copied into the text. In some of the manuscripts, that's in the text. In some of them, it isn't, which leads to the possibility that really the phrase without cause started out not in the words of Jesus, but in an explanatory note. And there's nothing weird about that. You know, the commandment is, thou shalt not kill. We understand that it means, thou shalt not kill without cause, according to the word of God. We understand that the commandment, if the commandment is that it is sinful to be angry, we understand that the Lord Jesus was angry in the temple. God himself is angry. It's not essentially sinful to be angry. But I think it wrongly takes away from the power of what the Lord Jesus was teaching. If we insert that clause, if it truly belongs there, then you're not doing anything to the Lord Jesus' doctrine. But it seems to me that that was added. So if your translation leaves that out, I think it's rightly so. If your translation includes it, you might consider the possibility that it doesn't belong there. The Lord Jesus said that the commandment that prohibits killing someone also prohibits being angry with him. So the first idea, the first wrong concept that we tend to have about the commandment, that it pertains only to doing actually physical harm. The second wrong idea that we tend to have about the commandment is that breaking it exposes us to trouble only with other people. That breaking it exposes us to trouble only with other people. Matthew 5:22. The people were used to hearing warnings from their leaders, something like this. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Raca, some sort of insult that means something like airhead or blockhead. Well, this is familiar to us outside of the Bible, or at least in past generations, it used to be familiar to us. That if a man curses angrily at another man, especially in such a way as to provoke him severely, such speech constitutes disturbing the peace and can be considered a crime. In fact, this is in our Texas Penal Code under disorderly conduct. I'll quote from it. A person commits an offense if he intentionally or knowingly uses abusive, indecent, profane, or vulgar language in a public place, and the language by its very utterance tends to incite an immediate breach of the peace. That is, tends to stir up violence. Now, besides that legal trouble that someone can get into for cursing angrily at his fellow man, we generally understand that if you speak to somebody in an angry, profane, insulting way, you may have trouble from that person and or his friends and family, right? You may get the same angry speech thrown right back at you. You may get a punch in the mouth for what you said. You may get some sort of sneaky revenge taken out on you later. If this happens on the job, especially if directed toward the boss, you may get fired if you act like this. If you're still living at home and are little enough, you may get a spanking. Or if you're old enough, may get some other kind of trouble from your parents. If you speak angrily, you may get the cold shoulder from the person you've spoken to like that, either temporarily or sometimes permanently. So I'm not informing you of anything you don't know or haven't heard, but I'm just bringing it to mind. We human beings understand naturally that being angry with another person exposes you to trouble with man, either legal trouble or some other kind of trouble. But the Lord Jesus taught us in this place that trouble with other people is not the worst trouble that the angry person faces. The angry person faces trouble with God and trouble of the worst kind. I'm still working from Matthew 5, verse 22. Whoever says to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I don't believe that the idea here is that if you say something mean or angry to someone else that amounts to the word raca, that then you might be subject to human punishment. But if you say something really, really bad, like saying you fool, then you'll have trouble with God. I don't think that's the idea at all. I think he's again setting, here's what you would hear from teachers like the scribes and Pharisees. They'd say something like this. If you say raca in a public place to your brother, you're going to have trouble with the council. Well, that's what they would say in expounding this commandment, but that's not what Jesus would say to us. Jesus would say to us, if you say you fool to your brother, you're going to have trouble with God over that. And the trouble you have with that may even be so bad as the trouble of hellfire. That's really Gehenna, you know, that valley outside of Jerusalem where the people in the days of the Old Covenant used to offer sacrifices to Molech. And in the days of the New Covenant, it had become a burning rubbish heap. And the fires kept going in that dump. Then the Lord Jesus used as a way to speak of hell. And so those two wrong ideas we tend to have about the commandment, that it only prohibits actual physical harm, and that if we violate it, we'll have trouble only with people. The Lord Jesus teaches us that that's not so. That the commandment goes all the way to prohibiting you being angry at your brother. And that if you speak in anger toward your brother, it's not just man that you're going to have to deal with, it's God you have to deal with. I find it very penetrating that of all the ways that a person could act out in anger, the one that the Lord Jesus chose to talk about there was the speaking in anger. You know, people do all kinds of things in anger. But by far the most common one is to speak in anger. Now, I manage most of the time not to, you know, yell angry or speak in angry ways and insulting ways or profane ways to most of you, especially on the Lord's Day. I'm on my best behavior, and rightly so, you know. Not like, well, you know, on the Lord's Day, it's not that important. Just say whatever. No. In the interest of like being authentic, it would not be good to just act whatever occurs to you on the Lord's Day in the assembly of the church. It's right to act as good as you can. But you know, company manners cannot be kept up 24 hours a day in the home, right? And if I had my own reality show and you got to watch me 24 hours a day, you would find that I speak out in angry ways when I shouldn't, just about like you do. And I often have these two wrong ideas. You know, I haven't actually done anything to anybody, so I'm lily white. and I'm not getting any trouble with anybody, you know, because I'm master of my own house. The police are not going to come here and arrest me for speaking angry to my wife, you know. So this is something that I'm in with you. And the fact that the Lord Jesus chose speaking in anger as the place to put his finger on me and probe me shows his perfect wisdom. You know, he could have said, you know, if you knife somebody in anger, it's not just man you have to deal with, it's God. But that's true. But I never knife anybody, you know. If you go vandalize somebody's property, it's not only God you have to deal with, man you have to deal with, it's God you have to deal with. Well, that's true, but I don't go vandalize anybody's property. You know, this is a lot of these things where I would do actual physical harm. The Lord has so worked in me, and my parents gave me a decent upbringing. I don't do those things, generally speaking. Oh, but saying raka and you fool and the equivalents, speaking in anger, well, the Lord Jesus knew right where to probe and push and test and shine the light in me. And maybe that's true of you also. Praise to the Lord that he knows just what to do in dealing with his children. Now, this being understood, there are some applications that could be made at this point. And it's interesting that when we read in Ephesians, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ made these applications. You could say at this point, since the commandment thou shalt not kill goes all the way to anger in your heart, and since the commandment thou shalt not kill exposes you to having to deal with God, not just man, then be angry and do not sin. Wouldn't that be a good application to make at that point? And indeed, that's the application we've had made to us in Ephesians. Since that's true, that it deals with anger also, and it's God you have to deal with over this, then do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Wouldn't that be a good application to make? And indeed, that application has been made to us. And of course, those things being true, in anger, do not give place to the devil. Now, these three we have read in Ephesians, and they are applications of the law of love to ourselves to teach us to walk worthy of the high calling we have received by not sinning in anger. The Lord Jesus, however, in this particular place we're studying here, Matthew 5, he teaches us what to do when we already have sinned in anger, to recover from our error and work toward making peace. Now, if that doesn't apply to you, then I guess you could just doodle or something, or, you know, look up something interesting on your phone. If you haven't done this, if you have not flared up in anger, sinfully profaning, abusing, insulting your fellow man, if you haven't done any of that, then I guess this wouldn't apply to you. But for those of us who have and now need to get out of the trouble we've made, those of us who need to make amends, to work toward peace where we've caused trouble, well, the Lord Jesus provides us. Here's how you do that. Here's what you do. Now, you know, he's going to tell us what to do to make things right with our fellow man. And that's what we need. We didn't know what to do. Of course, all sin is ultimately sin against God. And what is needed for you to get right when you have sinned in anger, to get right with God, is to trust in Jesus Christ. To turn from that sin before God, trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, plead with God the blood of Jesus Christ shed for sinners, seek the righteousness that is not of your own conduct, but is of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God lived out by Jesus Christ. And so deal with God by repenting of sin before Him, trusting yourself to Christ for forgiveness. But He's talking here how to deal with your fellow man over this. When you remember or realize that your brother has a just reason to be offended with you by the things you said to him in anger. Brother, you know, is the word here. Doesn't mean men only, right? Women, children, everybody's included. When you realize that your sister, when you realize that your mother, when you realize that your wife, that your husband, that your whoever, when you realize that your brother has a just reason to be offended with you by the things you said to him in anger, then here's what you do. You are to go be reconciled with him. You are estranged from him. Go be reconciled. You have been separated to some degree by what you've done. Go get back together. Now, maybe you never saw these verses, 23 and 24, in context. I never had. You know, it's been said to me many times, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way, be reconciled to your brother. People have said to me countless times, if you're about to take the Lord's Supper and you realize that somebody's, you know, has something against you, go right then and be reconciled to them. And look what the context is. It's, that may work as a general admonition, but look what the context actually is. If you have disobeyed the Lord's command, thou shalt not kill, in the area of being angry with your brother in your heart, so that you lashed out at him with your tongue, if that is the case, and you become mindful of that, then go be reconciled to your brother. I'm sure it works as a general admonition, you know, if you've sinned against your brother in any other way, but that one being particularly common, I think it helps a lot to realize that is what he was talking about in particular. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, extends to anger in the heart, to profane or insulting words spoken in anger. For that reason, there is something you must do. You must go and be reconciled to this one that you have lashed out at. Worshipping the Lord while your fellow man is hurting from the angry words you spoke to him or her is not the way of righteousness that God commands. That is not the worship that God has ordained. He did not say, flare up in anger quickly at your fellow man, attack him with your words, and then come worship me while things are like that. That's not what he commanded. No, he commanded us to worship him while living lives of righteousness toward our fellow men. So, as you come near to the Lord to worship Him and become mindful of His holiness, of how He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, well then let that make your sin against your fellow man become clear and bold to you. When you realize the sinfulness of what you have done, inventing your anger, indulging your flesh at the expense of your brother or sister, then let there be no delay in going to your brother to be reconciled. How would you do that? we need to know, if I've already blown it on this, if I have acted sinfully toward my fellow man, what do I do? Well, he said, drop everything and go be reconciled to your brother. Okay. Well, how do you do that? You repent to that person. You repent before that person. You know, it is not materially different from repentance before God. You repent to that person. I'm taking this from Luke 17, 3 to 4. And interesting, this is doctrine from the other side. The person who has been sinned against and the one who has sinned against him is doing this very thing, is coming to him to reconcile. Luke 17, 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, returning to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so, seeing the person who has wronged you, being described as coming to you and repenting, that's where I'm getting this concept that when you go to be reconciled to the one you have lashed out in anger, what you have to do is you have to repent. You're repenting to God or already have. And in a sense, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Psalm 51. Now, understand, he's saying that after having committed adultery with Uriah's wife and then arranged for Uriah to be murdered to cover it up. So that's not an absolute statement where David is denying that he's done anything wrong to Uriah. He's just saying that ultimately it's against God that you've sinned and before God you have to repent. But if the sin has also been committed against your fellow man, then it's to your fellow man that you must also repent. Now take care not just to apologize. Let me talk you through this for a minute, which I think is of great importance to make sure we stay true on what the Lord Jesus has said here. He said, if your brother repents, if your brother comes to you and says, I repent. Now, you know, apologia in the Greek of the New Testament is a defense, an explanation. You know, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready to give apology regarding your hope in Christ. When someone is involved in the field of defending the Christian faith against other religions that would say the Christian faith is untrue, or against atheism that would say there's no God, things like that, then that person is engaged in apologetics. He is an apologist. That is, making a defense, giving an explanation of the validity or truth of something. And when the word apology and the verb apologize came into our language long ago, it was used to mean this. I have done you a wrong. I had an appointment with you and I didn't show up, or something like that. I have done you a wrong, but I need to apologize. There is an explanation that will defend me from any thought by you that I purposely wronged you. If you understand what I need to explain to you, you'll realize I did not intend any offense and you shouldn't take any. Yes, I missed an appointment with you, but you must understand that just as I was to come to that appointment, there was a medical emergency in my family. I had to take a child to the doctor and it was urgent and therefore I couldn't make this appointment. That kind of thing. Yes, I did wrong you, but if I just apologize, if I just explain and defend my actions, you will then understand I didn't truly do you any wrongs, at least not on purpose. That was the old idea of apologizing, and that's why that word is the word for this thing in our language. But over the course of centuries, then it came to mean, I've done you a wrong. I'm very sorry for having done it. I regret the hurt that it caused you, and I hope you will forgive me. The connotation of defending your actions, explaining why there wasn't really any wrong in what you did, that meaning passed out of the word, that connotation passed out of the word in our language, so that when we were children, we were taught, you need to apologize. Meaning, you need to admit what you did was wrong and say you're sorry and desire forgiveness of the person you wronged. But then, as culture changes and language changes with it, you know what it has come to be for someone to apologize. It's to say this, you know, I apologize. You think I have done you a wrong. I'm very sorry that you think anything bad of me. I really deny having done anything actually wrong. But I say that I take full responsibility for my actions, but only in order to avoid actually taking full responsibility for my actions. And I now kind of mildly accuse you of having done wrong by saying I did wrong. And I urge you not to mention it anymore, and I mildly threaten you that if you keep mentioning it, then I'll do you some wrong. Yeah, that is what it has come to mean today, to apologize. When politicians get up to apologize, they mean that. And that's not without influence on our own conduct, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that the actual repentance, that concept might not be real clear and strong in our thinking, in our ways of speaking. We might, when we talk to members of our family or other people, and we need to apologize, we might only mean something just a teeny bit better than what the politicians mean. You know, we might really mean something like, I don't think you should have thought there was anything wrong with what I did, but doggone, I gotta say this or you'll be mad at me, so I'm saying it. You know, that's about what I come up with sometimes when I go to apologize. So I would say that to be true to what the Lord Jesus said we should do, we should just throw out the word apologize as to this. I don't mean I'm prohibiting the church from saying apologize. I don't mean that's in our language. But when you're dealing with this issue, you have wronged somebody here in the case of having grown angry with your brother and abused him with your words, that when you realize that's what you've done, you should go to him and forget I'm going to him to apologize. You're going to him, you're going to her, you're going to them to repent before them. It was wrong of you to get angry like that and to say what you said the way you said it. You need to admit that it was wrong. This was sinful on my part. I broke God's commandment. I acted unloving toward you. It was wrong. And I am trying to think in terms of loving my neighbor as I love myself. And if you had acted that way toward me, I would not have thought that was loving. I would have been hurt by that. I would not have wanted to be treated like that. And so I regret that I hurt you in that way. And I want you to know, it is my purpose not to keep acting like this. That's basically a description of repentance before God and is an apt description of repentance before man. Now, let me offer you opportunity to marvel at the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by thinking that while he commanded the offending person, to go to his brother and repent, he also commanded the offended person, to go to that brother and convict him of his fault. I'll turn a few pages to Matthew 18. And verse 15, Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Isn't that something? Now, something has happened in Christ's church. I'm not talking about some individual particular case. I mean, this happens all the time. Just take whichever one you think of or imaginary one that'll probably happen tomorrow. Something has happened in Christ's church between a husband and wife, between a daughter and mother, between two men, between two women, whatever. In Christ's church, somebody has done something that was a real or imagined affront to another, and that one has disobeyed the command to be quick to listen and slow to become angry, but has instead succumbed to the temptation and quickly become angry. He has not acted in wisdom, the wise man overlooking an offense, but instead has acted the part of a fool, taking great offense. And he has lashed out in anger, speaking to someone else in a way that was not becoming a disciple of Christ. And then they part. Now wife and husband are, in some sense, estranged. Mother and daughter are sullen toward each other. Brother and brother are avoiding each other, or whatever it is. This has happened in Christ's church. Look, the Lord Jesus has built in redundant systems for saving the church from disaster, hasn't he? I thought of you, Brother Earl, when I thought of that, because I'm sure I've heard you or others say that in those jetliners that are going to carry 200 people around, there are redundant systems. If main system fails, there's still the backup system. So that just because there's one problem, the airliner's not going to crash. Well, the same thing the Lord Jesus has built into his church. Over here, there is this brother who has lashed out in anger with his words, and he's commanded, drop everything and go to that brother and be reconciled by repenting before him. Meanwhile, the brother over here, or sister, has been commanded by the Lord, if someone has sinned against you, go to that one, just between the two of you, and show him his fault. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And so it can be in the church that one of those is not really getting with the program, but the other one is, and there they meet and can be reconciled. Or it can be that the other one is not really with the program, and the other one is, and they can meet and be reconciled. Or if it works in all of its beauty, they meet each other on the way. And there, just between the two of them, there is repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. That one who has been wronged is humble before Christ and willing to repent. The one who has done the wrong is humble before Christ and willing to repent. The one who has been wronged is humble before Christ and is willing to forgive. Now there's what we are commanded in Christ's church regarding anger in relationship to the commandment, thou shalt not kill, commandment of love. So the Lord's doctrine regarding the temptation to sin in anger, considered in relationship to an alternative, to the alternative. Be angry and do not sin, but calm yourself with meditation upon God's word, and in meekness trust God to set things right. Considered in relationship to time, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. As a matter of fact, be slow to get angry and quick to let anger give way to mercy and forgiveness. Considered in relationship to the devil, do not, by sinning in anger, give place to the devil in your family or workplace or his church or in your own heart, but resist the devil and find that he'll flee from you. And considered in relationship to the law of love, do not kill your brother by anger in your heart. If you have lashed out at him with words in anger, repent to him and be reconciled. God in heaven has taken you dead in your sins, an alien to the household of faith, and he has powerfully, effectually called you to a new life as an adopted son, beloved in Jesus Christ. Therefore, walk worthy of that calling with which you were called, working to maintain a peaceful unity in Christ's church. Do not walk as you used to walk, when you did as the world does under the sway of the devil. Do not think as you used to think, judging evil to be good and good to be evil, judging the commandments to be only skin deep. Instead, walk as a new man in Jesus Christ with a renewed mind, walking in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. If you've sinned in anger, go be reconciled to your brother by repenting to him. And so let the body of Jesus Christ speak the truth in love, every member doing its part, every member being fitted together and joined firmly together, growing as the Lord causes the body to be built up in love. Amen. And let's pray over this.